Good morning, friends. As Nate's already introduced me, my name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 9. And our scripture reading this morning is going to be Isaiah 9 and verses 1 through 7. So as we do this, as we get to this text, let's worship God through the reading of his word. Isaiah 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. We're continuing this morning a short series that we are calling Christmas in Isaiah. And what we're doing for the five Sundays in December is we're looking at five different passages in Isaiah that point forward to the coming of Christ. And this is a selective affair. The reality is that we could have extended the sermon series to be many months long because there's so much in Isaiah that points forward to the coming of Christ, so much so that some have referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. But today, we are coming to one of the loftiest descriptions of the Christ of Christmas in all the Bible. The words that we find in verses 6 and 7, the name that we find in verse 6, is so majestic that you might walk into a church, as I have, and see at the front of the church those names spelled out. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And can you raise your hand if you enjoy Handel's Messiah? I would argue that the best movement in the Messiah is that chorus, "For unto us a child is born." And this all reflects the marvel of this passage. But all of this becomes richer when we look not just at verses 6 and 7, but when we look at the verses that come before. And what becomes clear at the beginning of Isaiah 9 is that this passage is about hope. Now, if you don't have hope, what is there except despair and darkness? You need hope in order to live well. And you have scientists today saying what we've known for thousands of years, that if you lack hope, you will be anxious. That if you lack hope, you will be depressed. That if you lack hope, you might lose your will to live. But if you have hope, you can not only live, but you can live well. And this need for hope becomes more pronounced in the midst of darkness, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of despair. And those words, darkness, suffering, despair, describe really well some of the things that we see in the early chapters of Isaiah. But in the midst of those chapters, we also always have pointers to hope, pointers to what God is going to do, pointers to salvation, pointers to grace. And we saw one of those last Sunday looking at Isaiah 7, and we see another one today looking at those first few verses of Isaiah 9. And what we see in this passage is that hope ultimately lies in the promise of Jesus. What we see in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, is that hope ultimately lies in the promise of Jesus. I want to unpack that by looking at our passage under four headings. I want to look at the necessity of hope, the promise of hope, the identity of hope, and the character of hope. So the necessity of hope, the promise of hope, the identity of hope, and then finally, the character of hope. So first, the necessity of hope. There are some books that do a great job of explaining the need for hope in particular circumstances. And some of them, for example, deal with the necessity people had for hope in World War II concentration camps. And what these books point out is that when you were in those desperate circumstances, one of the things that determined whether you would live or die is the reality of your hope. The moment you lose your hope, the moment you lose that hope, however small, that everything is going to be okay, that you are going to get out of this, that someone will come and save you, the moment you lose it, you lose your will to live. And more often than not, this will fasten how quickly you die. Hope is necessary. And in very different circumstances that are also very dark, we have this need for hope in Isaiah 9. There is a necessity for hope because the reality surrounding God's people is one of darkness and distress and despair. Now in chapter 7 and 8, there is this tension between Judah on the one hand and Israel and Syria on the other. For a couple of centuries now, Judah and Israel have been divided, and now this division turns more hostile. Nicholas touched on some of that last week. But what we see in those chapters is that both the king of Judah and the majority of the people of Judah give in to fear. Instead of trusting God, they turn to the kingdom of Assyria. They seek to rely on the Assyrian Empire. And of course, that shows a lack of faith, but it also shows some short-sightedness. Now, one commentator has mentioned that this might feel like a conflict between mice. So you have three mice, one's called Judah, one's called Israel, and one is called Syria. And because there's now conflict between them, the one mouse that has two mice against it invites a cat into the equation. And that's what happened. Assyria is this massive, violent empire, and Judah invites them, not maybe realizing that as soon as those other two mice are gone, there's nothing between Judah and Assyria. The reality is, of course, that the threat of the Assyrians was real. If you went against them, you would face their wrath. And you might remember how we described the Assyrians last year in our series through Jonah. They were a ruthless people, known for their violence and destruction. And from Ahaz's point of view, all that stood between them and Judah were those two small kingdoms, Syria and Israel. And so you might understand why he tried to get on the same page with the Assyrian Empire, why he might be willing to become what is called a vassal to the vast empire. But at the end of the day, it shows that he did not trust God. Ahaz, that is. And of course, the peace he wanted to broker was relatively short-lived. Eventually, Assyria did attack Judah. And you'll find that reflected in what we read throughout the book of Isaiah. But in the short term, know that within a few years of the events of Isaiah 7, within a few years of what we read in Isaiah chapter 8, Syria did fall, and then Israel fell. And that's what's described in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read the beginning of that verse. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now this is referring to two regions that are part of the kingdom of Israel. They are in the very north, but I want you to remember that Israel is a very small country. And so this is from the perspective of someone living in Judah, not far from home. And so there's darkness and distress and destruction. The people of Israel need hope, but so do the people of Judah. And so do you and me. Just because we have good circumstances now does not mean that it's always going to be like that. Just because you live now in a land of prosperity does not mean that is not subject to change. And if you read history, you see just how fragile our circumstances really are. But in the end, no matter the welfare of our country, suffering catches up with all of us. You got the degree, and you did really well. You did your internships. You're a prime candidate for a job, and you get it. And you do exceptionally well, working yourself up within the infrastructure of the company. But then the economy turns bad. And not because they don't like you, and not because you don't do a good job, but simply because they have to, they lay you off. And you drive home, and you don't understand how you could possibly provide for your family with so much financial pressure on your shoulders. Or you're a young person thinking about college, and you really develop the stream of wanting to do this after high school. But you apply, and then the letter comes back saying your application has been rejected, bursting your dream. You've been part of a church for many years, and you look at everybody else as family. They are your people. They're in your homes and you are in theirs. But then the church comes to an end. And you go through this crisis. You go to the doctor, not thinking there's anything wrong with you, but simply to have a checkup. And the doctor has you come in, has you sit down, and gives you the diagnosis that you did not want to have. Or you've been married for many years to your best friend. And then your wife or your husband gets sick and dies. And after decades with them, you just despair of what life will be like without them. Those are all moments of darkness. These are all reasons we need hope. The setting of darkness here at the beginning of chapter 9, really, the setting of darkness all throughout the early chapters of this book brings us face to face with the need we all have for hope. It tells us about the necessity for hope. And so it's good news then that Isaiah also gives us the promise of hope. That's my second point, the promise of hope. Let me read verse 1 again. Actually, let me read verse 1 and verse 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We have now this marvelous reversal. Where there was darkness, there is light. And it happens in exactly the place where Assyria first attacks Israel. And then this is followed by pictures of joy, pictures of triumph. Let me read from verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, verse 3 speaks to scenes of joy that you and I might not be able to relate to very well. Because for most of us, when we need food, when we need groceries, all we do is we get in the car and we drive to wherever you do your shopping and you pick it all up. Or if you want it more conveniently, you just do an online order and they'll bring it to you. We have a very interesting relationship with the food that we eat. But if you put yourself back 2,500 years, you realize that this would not have been the case for people back then. Now, imagine that you're part of a family, you have children, and all year you're laboring, but you don't know how it's going to turn out. Maybe there's not enough rain, maybe there's too much rain. Maybe the scorching heat messes up your harvest. But then harvest time comes, and you realize, here is enough food. I'm going to eat for the next few months. My family is going to eat for the next few months. And so this image of harvest in this verse is an image of joy that you and I cannot relate to. So is this other picture of victory and return from war. Imagine once again that you are a parent in those days and you have two sons who went off to war. And they're fighting and you don't know what's going to happen. You pray every day that they would come back safe and sound. And the moment they do, the moment there is victory, the moment they return, what is it but moments of great joy? Look at those images of World War II ending in Times Square. And you have a glimpse of what's described in these verses. There is joy. They are back. They're bringing plunder. So these images might not move us very much, but they're tremendous images of joy. And they are images of God at work. All of what we're reading there is the work of God. As God created light at the beginning, he brings light out of darkness here. And there are some parallels embedded in the text that point back to God's mighty acts of salvation in the past. There's a parallel to the Exodus from Egypt. The language in verse 4 of yoke and burdens, of shoulder and oppressors, is really prominent in the way the Bible talks about slavery in Egypt. And so they point to God mightily working to free his people centuries before. And then there's this reference to Midian at the end of verse 4. And this looks back to the defeat of the Midianites under Gideon in the book of Judges. Now, Gideon, if you remember, is not a hero-type person. He is very, very hesitant at the beginning to take on this role. But then God makes it very evident that this is not about Gideon, but it is about God at work. Because that initial army of 32,000 is reduced to 10,000, and even they are too many, so it's reduced to 300. And it's not reduced to 300 because they are elite warriors. It's reduced to 300 so that it is evident to everyone that God defeated the Midianites. Not Gideon, not his soldiers, God. God has accomplished this. And this is the point Isaiah makes. God will accomplish all of this. He will bring about this great reversal. He will bring about this great joy Isaiah speaks of. But the question you might ask yourself now is, from the perspective of someone living in those days, how can we trust that this is going to take place? And the answer is that God has acted mightily in the past, in the creation, in the Exodus, in Midian. He's shown himself to be faithful, and so we trust him to be faithful again. And there's actually another feature in this passage that draws this out, and that's the fact that a lot of the passage is written in the past tense. And just to be sure, this is about a future event. And we would not talk like that. If I were to describe an event that takes place next week or next year or 10 years from now, I would not use the past tense. I'd use the future tense. But this is a feature of Hebrew. This is a feature we find in Scripture. It's actually a feature that we're going to see again next Sunday when Nate is preaching in Isaiah 53, which is a passage that talks about something happening hundreds of years later, but it's put into the past tense. And the reason it's in that past tense is to describe how certain it is. It is so certain that it may as well have already happened. I quoted Alec Motier last week. Let me quote him again. He says, "This hope is sure. This passage is couched in past tenses. The future is written as something which has already happened, for it belonged to the prophetic consciousness of men like Isaiah to cast themselves forward in time and then look back on the mighty acts of God, saying to us, look forward to it. It is certain he has already done it." And then he goes on to say later in his commentary, Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. The darkness is true. In other words, the circumstances are really there. But it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. So alongside the necessity of hope, we also have the promise of hope. But what exactly is that hope? Let's talk thirdly about the identity of hope. The identity of hope. And the first thing to say is that this hope is tied to a person. Let's look at verse 6. Let's look at both verse 6 and verse 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And what's clear in these verses is that this hope is ultimately tied to a baby to be born, specifically a boy. And this boy is very unique. When you look at verse 7, you realize that this boy to be born is a boy in the line of David who will one day be king over David's kingdom. And perhaps this is talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was going to be the next king. He was going to be far better than Ahaz. And some people might speculate, well, is this the person to be born? And one thing that's problematic about that theory is that at that point, Hezekiah is already born. Perhaps this is talking about someone else, like Josiah, who is going to be an exceptional king. But the problem is that when we look carefully at the text, then this is not a sufficient answer. Because what we see specifically in verses 6 and 7 is too lofty to describe a mere son of David on the throne. It speaks of an eternal king. And as we'll see in a few minutes, we're not talking about a mere mortal. No, this passage is talking about the one the whole Old Testament points to. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Son of God. The baby to be born is Jesus, who is Emmanuel, who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we see that confirmed in the Gospels. And we just have a very difficult time in this series not going to the Gospels. We've done it every week so far. Wouldn't be shocked if we're going there in every single sermon. But feel free to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 17. So Matthew 4, from verse 12. Now the context here is that this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's not famous at this point. He doesn't have a huge following. But this is how Matthew describes the beginning of his ministry. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this is the reversal. The very first parts of Israel to fall to Assyria are the place where Jesus, centuries later, would begin his public ministry. So, the hope spoken of in Isaiah 9 is Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about what Isaiah says about Jesus in this chapter. But before we do, I want you to think about this. The hope spoken of here is a person. It is so easy for us to think in our dark circumstances, to think in our suffering, that what we really need is ultimately a change of circumstances. And we're not Buddhists, we're not Stoics, so we don't ignore the fact that the circumstances in our lives are real, and that it oftentimes is good for us to change them. Nevertheless, the ultimate hope spoken of here is not a change of circumstances. It's not having a better house, a better job, better health. It is a person, specifically Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the necessity of hope, the promise of hope, the identity of hope. Let's finally talk about the character of hope. Let's look at what this passage says about Jesus. Now, we've already considered some of what it says about him. We've looked at the fact that he is a king in the line of David. We talked about the fact that he is born, obviously. We talked about the fact that his ministry began in Galilee. But then there's so much more in this passage, especially in verses 6 and 7. And we have this powerful use of names again. And there is this fourfold name in verse 6 that is so memorable. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, some of you in your Bibles might have a comma between wonderful and counselor. If you read the King James Version or the New King James Version, or if you listen to Handel's Messiah, they break that up. But there are good reasons to put them together, even if you just look at the parallelism of those names, the way the Hebrew works out, this should be read as Wonderful Counselor. That is to say, his power is divine. The words here are words normally used of the Lord and what he does in the Old Testament, and they point to divine wisdom. Wisdom beyond human understanding. Wisdom beyond Solomon's wisdom, who was recognized as the greatest mind of wisdom in the ancient world, who had people flock to him. No, in the coming of the Wonderful Counselor, something greater than Solomon is here. He is the Mighty God. And of course, we can't escape the conclusion that this person being spoken of is both truly God and truly man, what the church has always confessed now for many, many centuries. Recall what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, that this vision of the thrice holy God is a vision of Jesus, confirmed in John chapter 12. Consider what we saw last week in this name given to the child, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then look at and consider this title, Mighty God. Clearly, this person to be born is both God and man. Then we have the child called Everlasting Father. You already learned that the government will be upon his shoulder and will know no end. Early in this book, we've already seen Uzziah's reign come to an end, and Jotham's reign has come to an end, and Ahaz's reign will come to an end very shortly. Not so for this child. He has this title that's applied to God, applied to himself. He is the Everlasting Father. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. There was this idea at the time when Jesus was born that became really prevalent, the Pax Augusta or the Pax Romana. And it was this idea that after many years of civil war and striving to figure out what to do after the assassination of Caesar, that the new Roman emperor, Augustus, is ushering in a new golden age. And if you read the literature of that time, if you read the poets of that time, if you look at the inscriptions of that time, that is what they all point to, that this first Caesar is introducing a golden age of prosperity and peace, and it's going to last forever. But then you open your history book and realize, well, that didn't happen. But the peace spoken of here is eternal. And it's brought about by him who is the Prince of Peace, who would go on to make peace by the blood of his cross. Who did that so that we who believe in him would know peace with God and have it eternally. And what we're looking at here, the things we learn about Jesus, they don't just look forward to the incarnation. They don't just look forward to all that we see happening in the first century, the things we read about in the Gospels. But they look at all Jesus was going to do. Now, a lot of people make a mistake in how they perceive Christmas season or Advent season. And we certainly see this in the wider culture where Christmas and Advent are reduced to times of entertainment and materialism. And really the best that society has to offer on Christmas is that it's a time to get together with your family. But that's all it is. And certainly there is more. But we also need to be careful in how we frame Christmas and Advent, because traditionally, they've been viewed as a time to both remember the incarnation, remember the things we read about in the Gospels, remember the things that happened in the first century, but also to look forward. The word Advent means coming. It's the Latin of the Greek parousia, which is almost exclusively used in the New Testament of the future coming of our Lord. And so traditionally, the church has always both looked back and looked forward. And we see that in the hymns that we sing at Christmas, or the carols we sing at Christmas, because they often look back to the first coming of Jesus, but not exclusively. And one really prominent example of what we would call a Christmas hymn, or an Advent hymn that is about the return of Jesus, is Joy to the World. And if you have an opportunity, we're going to sing it later, if you have an opportunity to look at those lyrics, you realize this is writing about things that are going to happen when Jesus returns, when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what we read here about the coming of Christ, it's all distant future for Isaiah. But for us, we can look back as we read the Gospels. We see some of that fulfilled, but we still look forward. And in any case, his reign will last forever. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so we have always reason to praise him. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings.
risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We've considered today the necessity of hope, the promise of hope, the identity of hope, and the character of hope. And what we saw in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, is that hope ultimately lies in the promise of Jesus. And as the sermon comes to a close, I have just one more question that I want to bring to this text, and that is, who is this hope for? Throughout Isaiah, there's this motif of a remnant, that where the king and the masses succumb to fear and idolatry, there are a few who remain faithful to the Lord, who believe in him. And perhaps you would think that this hope of chapter 9 is specifically for them, but it goes beyond themselves. There's an odd little addition early on in our passage, in verse 1, where Isaiah refers to Galilee as Galilee of the nations. Or you could translate that Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this phrase makes sense when you look at, for example, King Solomon giving King Hiram of Tyre 20 cities in Galilee. That's in 1 Kings chapter 9. And of course, in the days of Jesus, there would be many Gentiles in Galilee. But I think that phrase, Galilee of the nations, is anticipating a theme that's going to become increasingly prominent throughout the book of Isaiah. And that's the promise that the nations will join God's people. For example, God says in Isaiah 49, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The hope spoken of in Isaiah 9 is ultimately for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, man and woman alike. It doesn't matter how old you are, how much money you have, or if you grew up in a Christian home, this hope is offered to all people. Whether people in Judah in the 8th century BC, people in Galilee in the 1st century AD, or people in Columbus today. The hope is offered to everybody. But it is only promised to those who believe in him who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here's what that means for you if you are a Christian. You can look back at this passage with gratitude for all that Jesus has been for you, all that Jesus is for you, and all that is yet to come with Jesus at the center. You might find your faith strengthened as you read about a passage that took place centuries before the birth of Christ, and how so often in this book, so often in the Old Testament, we read about things fulfilled in Jesus, and how this really tells us one unified story, one unified narrative. But you might also come to this passage realizing that not all is the way it's supposed to be. And so you grow in your longing for the return of Christ, appropriately spending your Advent season. Ultimately, you know that whatever darkness and despair you face, the ultimate hope lies in your Savior, who was born to save you and all his people. And if you're not a Christian, know that there's hope offered to you. Yes, we once again have this tension between transcendence and immanence. You come to titles like Mighty God and you cannot but worship, but you realize that this is speaking of a baby to be born, who would be gentle and lowly, who would go on to say in his ministry, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he offers this hope because he can truly bring us rest. Jesus came not just to proclaim a message. Jesus came to die. I referred to the verse earlier where it speaks of Jesus making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is how he accomplished it. And if you're not a Christian, if you're realizing that your sin and your guilt are weighing on you, if you're realizing that you don't have a true sense of belonging, a true sense of acceptance, know that if you trust in Jesus, not only will your sins be forgiven, but you enter into fellowship with God. You are now part of his family. You will know forgiveness. You will know acceptance. You will know joy in ways that you've never experienced it before. Hope ultimately lies in the promise of Jesus. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you as Emmanuel, God with us, as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We worship you as our Redeemer, who took on flesh, who was born, who lived a perfect life and died a gruesome death so that we might have eternal life, so that we might be numbered among your people, so that we shall dwell with you for all eternity. Increase our faith today and give us comfort through the hope we see in this passage. Help us to worship you more this Advent season, together with the Father and the Spirit, world without end. Amen.